Good morning. How are we doing this morning? Yeah, good. I have a best friend who, he knows me better than anybody else in the entire world other than my wife. But the thing about having a best friend for 20 years is that a best friend tends to know your tendencies. A best friend that you've had for a really, really long time knows how you usually respond to situations. They know what kind of excuses you'll come up with. They just know you. And a few weeks ago, my best friend absolutely called me out on some things. He used words like self-centered, egotistical, prideful, and arrogant. He was essentially telling me that I was way more broken than I thought I was. And of course, I just accepted the rebuke, right? I mean, I preach that all the time. That's actually not how it went down. Instead of knowing that I'm more broken than I thought I was, and knowing how broken I was and how much more I was than I even thought I was, I really just knew it here. And the reason I knew that it wasn't here is because I immediately began to self-justify. I immediately began to blame shift. I started saying, hang on there, Mr. Speck in your eye, I mean in my eye, let me tell you about your log, all right? You've got a redwood just straight through your head. Why don't you take that out, and then we can talk about my speck. Yeah, that was good. And here's the reason why I didn't want to receive it. It's because really, deep down inside, I did not want to admit that I was as broken as he was saying I was. I know I'm not unique in this. I know it's not just me. We all want to believe that we're something that we're not. And anytime we do this, we devalue grace. Because grace says, I don't deserve your love. I don't deserve your favor. I haven't earned it, and yet you've given it to me anyway. You've given me your love. And the thing is, when you strive and strive and try and try, the more unable we become to face our own failures. We start to build up a facade of ourselves. We start to put together a self that is evident to the world that's really different than who we really believe we are. And when that made up person that we convince ourselves is real, when that begins to crumble, we become terrified of who we actually are. And some of you right now are very, very good at the facade. Some of you are like me. You're a skilled self-swindler. You're so focused on achieving and earning and getting better and trying and doing all these things, you can't accept that when a friend or a spouse or someone in the community or a parent points out a crack in your not-so-polished exterior, that you and I can't handle it. And that's why today we're going to talk about the biggest danger facing us in relationships as we continue our series called Show Me Love. We're going to talk about the biggest problem in our relationships. Whether it's a marriage relationship, whether it's a dating relationship, or whether it's a friendship, we all have a huge problem. You know what it is? I went to a marriage conference one time with Paul Tripp. And he said, you know what the biggest problem in relationships is? It's you. It's really not the other person, it's you. And that's what we're going to talk about. How do we overcome that? Because if we can learn this one secret, this one thing that'll help your marriage more than anything else, I can guarantee you, your relationships will be exponentially better. But I have to warn you, it's one of the hardest things in the world. It goes against the very fabric of your humanity. But if you'll do it, oh, will your relationships get better. We're going to be looking at Philippians chapter 2, as Kelly has already read for us this morning. And if you're taking notes, 3 points. Number one, the problem in relationships. Number two, the secret of marriage. And number three, the hope of grace. Let's jump into point one. The problem in relationships. Let's assume for a minute that everybody in here wants to be a better version of the person that they are. Let's assume that everyone in here is here because you want to be more like Jesus. You want to follow Jesus better. You want to learn more about the faith. Or maybe you just got dragged here. But I can almost guarantee that even if you got dragged here and you're only here to make someone else happy, you too are trying to make the other person happy or you wouldn't be here. We're all trying to be better. And here's what I've been learning lately. That sometimes the harder we try to be a good spouse, for instance, the more we try to be a good spouse, the harder it becomes to be told that we let our spouse down. The harder we try to become a better friend, the more we strive to be a better friend, the more intolerant we become at hearing how we fail to be a good friend. What I'm trying to say is that ultimately all of us can at times become so hypersensitive to criticism and rejection and failure, we begin to become less and less able to see ourselves for who we really are. We're less and less able to admit our failures. The more we refuse to acknowledge our failures, the more hardened and critical and harsh we become toward those who refuse to buy into our own hype. And pretty soon we've bought into a straight up lie about who we really are. And the more we believe our own lies, the more that we believe the facade that we've created, the less humble we become. And the less humble we become, the less grace we need. And the less grace we need, the less grace we show. Funny how it all works that way. Paul addresses this very thing in Philippians chapter 2, starting in verse 1. Look at it with me. So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from, some versions say, His love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Paul here is saying that if we have received grace and mercy from God, then we should show the same grace and mercy to others. If we've been shown affection and sympathy, if we have received comfort, if we've participated in the Spirit, then we need to show all that to others. But here's what happens. We forget the comfort we've received from God. Think about that for just a second. Do you remember when you were completely broken? When you were completely made aware of how sinful you were? Do you remember that time? Maybe it was at a camp as a child, as a teenager. Maybe it was at youth group. Maybe it was at a Billy Graham crusade, for those who are as old as I am. It was at a Dawson McAllister conference. It was at Pine Cove, wherever it was. Somebody told you, here's God's standard, here's the way you're living, there's no way you can bridge that gap. You are a sinner. And you remember the freedom that you felt when you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone? Do you remember that? Do you remember how being completely humbled, realizing how much of a sinner you were, how freeing it felt to be completely, totally, 100% forgiven? Do you remember that? Do you remember a time where you let somebody down and you were in a big fight, and when you realized it was you that caused the problem and you broke down and you cried and you asked that person to forgive you, do you remember how freeing it felt just to say, I blew it? I think that we forget the comfort that we've received from God all the time. We forget that there is freedom. There is freedom from ourselves. But we forget it all the time. Paul is saying that if we've experienced that liberation, if we've experienced that comfort, that ultimate approval from God, then if we've experienced grace and mercy, we ought to show it to everyone else. That's the only way we'll be able to do what he tells us to do in verse 3. Look what it says. Do nothing, nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. The NIV says vain conceit. Do nothing from selfish ambition or from a place of conceit. The problem in our relationships almost always has something to do with our failure to keep our pride, our ego, and our ambition in check. Inevitably, we sin. We sin against someone else. And when we're confronted, we have a problem owning what is ours to own. And look, this is so counterintuitive. The truth is that in any relationship, you're going to let the other person down. It's just fact. It's just the truth. Therefore, I think we can say that every single one of us in here, when it comes to letting people down, when it comes to sinning, when it comes to all these different things, I think all of us can say we are massive failures. Now, say that out in the world and see what someone says. Come on, man, don't be so hard on yourself. Come on, man, think positive thoughts. You're not as bad as you think you are. No, no, no. No, no, no. I'm worse. We are massive failures. And some of you in here right now are you've called up on speed dial your inner lawyer. And you're going, Your Honor, I object. I object. You don't know me. You don't know what I've done to make things better in my relationship. I am not the problem. You don't know what I've done to make things better, man. You don't know how far I have bent over backwards to try to make this thing work. You don't even know. You know how I know you're thinking that? It's because I think that all the time. I think it's in all of us. We all want to self-justify. None of us want to believe that we're as bad as we think we are. We fail every single day. And you know what? We have a lot of godly ambition. Tim Keller used to say, or he says, that any kind of heart idol is a good thing that becomes an ultimate thing. Godly ambition is good. I want to be a better husband. I want to be a better leader. I want to be a better boss. I want to be a better whatever, student. I want to be a better teacher. I want to be a... And sometimes our ambition becomes selfish ambition. It starts to become more about us and less about the person that we're supposed to be caring for. Look, it's not our mistakes that cause the biggest problems in our relationships. In fact, most people can tolerate mess-ups pretty well. Most people can tolerate oops. The problem in our relationships aren't our mistakes. It's our inability to own our mistakes, repent of our mistakes, acknowledge how our mistakes have affected the other person, and then seek forgiveness for how we've let them down. That's where the problems reside. Why? Because we're unable to admit our failures. We're unable to let people see that the person on the outside is way more successful, is way better than the failure on the inside. In other words, our problem in relationships stems from our lack of humility. Which leads us to point number two, the secret of marriage. Paul says to do nothing from selfish ambition or vain conceit, but instead, look at the rest of verse 3. But in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. In humility, count others, listen, more significant than yourself. More important. Their needs more important. They and their ambition more important. Their hobbies more important. In humility, count others as more significant than you. Like the other person in this relationship is more important than me? Yes. Exactly. And you know how I know that we're terrible at this? We really are. Because when confronted about our own sin and how we've let the other person down, we just can't take it. And that's why we fight back. That's why we blame. That's why we self-justify. I think Paul Tripp said it best when he said this. He said, why do any of us get upset or tense when we're being confronted? Why do any of us activate our inner lawyer and rise to our own defense? Why do any of us turn the tables and remind the other person that we're not the only sinner in the room? Why do we argue about the facts or dispute the other person's interpretation? We do all of these things because we are convinced that we are more righteous than the other person. Proud people don't welcome loving warning, rebuke, confrontation, criticism, or accountability. And when they fail, they're very good at erecting plausible reasons for what they said or did, given the stresses of the situation or the relationship. And I know what you're thinking. Bo, you have no idea. Listen, I am doing the best I can. He's not being fair. She's not being fair. She's not acknowledging how hard I've tried. And you know what? I want, this is what Paul Tripp did in his marriage conference. I want, those are the two most dangerous words in marriage. I want, I need. One of my favorite pastors, Ray Cortez, said this, our holiness will be more evident in our humility than in our morality. Our holiness will be more evident in our humility than in our morality. That means that loving people should always take precedence over your own personal goals and objectives. Listen. The harder you and I try to be better, do better, act better, sin less, be a better spouse, be a better leader, be a better teacher, be a better worker, whatever it is, the harder we try, the more people can become barriers to our goals and objectives. How can we love people, count them as more significant than ourselves? Well, look, Paul's going to continue in verse 4. Look what he says. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Not only consider them more important than you, but look not only to your own interests, but look to theirs as well. This doesn't mean that we ought to stop making goals and objectives for ourselves. Rather, this means that part of our goals and objectives are actually for others and not just for ourselves. You see, when our desire to be better, do better, act better becomes the ultimate thing, then the person we're doing it for actually becomes an obstacle to us being the person that we want to be. What is that thing for you? What is it, that thing that you're trying so hard to become? What is it you're trying so hard to do? Because if you're not careful, if you don't, if you keep, the more you strive, the harder you try, the more selfish ambition is going to work its way in. And what's going to happen is we're going to stop looking to the interests of others and only look to our own. What is that for you? What is it that requires a great deal of humility? How can we stop striving and trying to become something different than who we are in a godly way that actually cares about people and doesn't treat them as barriers? How can we become more humble? Which leads us to point number 3, the hope of grace. I say this all the time. Paul does not give imperative commands in any of his epistles without giving us a gospel-centered reason as the chief motivating factor. Paul has said, if you've been shown grace and mercy and forgiveness, then show that same thing to others. Stop your selfish ambition. Look to their interest, not just your own. And now he's going to give us the right motivation to do it. Look at verse 5. He's saying, here's what I'm saying. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Let me remind you what Christ Jesus did. Look what he did in verse 6. Who, though he was in the form of God, did not consider or count equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Do you understand the magnitude of this? God himself did not come to earth playing his God card. Oh, you want to treat me like that? Zap. You don't think I can throw this football over that mountain? Like Uncle Rio? Let me show you. Boom! And, you know, over the mountain. He didn't. Jesus emptied himself. How? By taking the form of a servant. Can you believe that? God of the universe took off his outer cloak and knelt down and did what servants in Israel at that time were forbidden by law to do because it was too nasty. He took off his cloak, wrapped it around his waist, knelt down with a basin of water, and washed 12 dudes' nasty, smelly, disgusting feet. Do you understand the magnitude of this? Have that same mind among yourselves. It didn't stop there, though. You see, after that, the very guys who he washed their feet, later that night, he was arrested. And you know what those guys did? They left him. They betrayed him. They turned their backs on him. And then all of his people that he had a hand in creating, all of the human beings, all of God's chosen people, turned their backs on him too. And demanded that the authorities crucify him. You see, Jesus humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. And do you know why he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's because the Father turned his face away. The Father turned his face away from Jesus because Jesus, 2 Corinthians 5:20, became sin on our behalf. And the Father turned his face away. That's why in the benediction, when we give the blessing, when we raise our hands, we say, may God turn his face toward you. That's what happened on the cross. God is now able to turn his face, his countenance toward us. And he rejoices over us. He calls us sons and daughters. And because of Jesus' obedience and because of his sacrifice, watch what the Father does. Verse 9, therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. In heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The only way that you and I will ever truly accept this upside down way of living in this world is if we see the humility of Jesus and what he did for us. You see, Jesus doesn't command us to humble ourselves to make our life worse. He commands us to humble ourselves because, listen to me, it liberates us from the bondage that comes along with having a false version of ourselves. Can I get an amen? Truly becoming vulnerable and exposing our failures to others. It sounds like the most miserable, scary, awful thing that you could do, right? That's how it seems to me. If my wife is angry with me, if my wife tells me some things that I don't want to hear about myself, the things that I have denied about myself, if she comes to me and confronts me in a loving way, I don't want to admit that it's true because I'm scared of the monster within. And so are you. We don't want to admit that because I'm afraid. I'm afraid she'll use it against me. Why? That, has she done that in the past? No. It's lies from the devil. We don't want to own what's ours. We don't want to confess. We don't want to tell anybody what we're addicted to. We don't want to admit how many hours a day we watch TV and how little time we spend in prayer. We don't want to admit it. Some of you in here today have never admitted your porn addiction, your food addiction, your blank addiction, Netflix addiction, sugar addiction, alcohol addiction. Because we're not able to say, I've got problems. what Jesus has taught us here. If he truly loves us, then what he's saying is, it's okay to be broken. Because broken people are the only ones who see their need for grace. And that's what I'm offering. I can't offer it to you if you're not broken. I can't offer it. I can't bring you hope if your hope is in yourself. I can't give it to you. You're not going to appreciate it. It's not going to change your life. Bo, are you saying that it's okay for me to be addicted to things? Listen, don't misunderstand. I think the Bible is clear. We should try our best to obey. Do your best to obey. Keep it in check. Because when your striving becomes self-justification, then nobody's getting in the way of your goal and my goal. And then we're in bondage. Truly becoming vulnerable and exposing our failures to others is true freedom. We don't have to pretend. We don't have to convince everybody we're okay. And when we do that in relationships, when we humble ourselves, it changes the entire dynamic of the relationship. Those of you who are married, you know what I'm talking about. You've done this at least once before. How did it work? Who does your wife like better? The macho you that can't admit anything, or the broken you with tears down, coming down their face saying, please forgive me. Recently, I've had to ask for forgiveness to some people, and I didn't want to. But when I did, and the tears came down my face, all my fears about them not liking me, about them not respecting me, etc. You know what they said in that moment? They said, that right there is the bow I love. Are you ready to be the kind of person that you ought to be? Guess what? You'll get there faster by humbling yourself than you will by trying. Anybody hear me say that? I'll finish with this. When your husband or your wife comes to you and exposes your sin, when a friend or a boss or a coworker exposes your faults and your sins, you don't have to defend yourself. You don't have to justify yourself. Yeah, but he's saying something about me that's not totally true. You don't have to defend yourself. How do I know this? Because that's exactly what Paul's telling us to do. It's exactly what Paul's telling us to do. You can respond humbly. You know what? I didn't see that in myself. I will definitely work on it, man. We can respond humbly. Look, here's what it means to respond humbly. Four things. Number one, it requires owning your mistakes. Owning your mistakes. And you know what this really means? This means that you hear what the other person is saying. You validate what the other person is saying. You're willing to listen to the other person's concerns. You're having empathy. And own what you can own. Number two, repent of your mistake. This means that we say, I am so sorry to what I've done, about what I've done. I really don't want to do that anymore. I'm going to do everything I can not to do that anymore. I'm so sorry. That's what it means to repent. But that's not all. Number three is to acknowledge how our mistakes have hurt the other person. See, without this crucial step, we'll never truly reconcile. When you see your sin through the other person's eyes, when you empathize with them about how much it must have hurt them to encounter you in that way, it's then that they'll be ready to do number four, which is seeking forgiveness for our mistakes. seeking forgiveness for our mistakes. I've learned that it's not enough to say, I'm sorry. Saying you're sorry is a nice gesture, but to ask somebody to forgive you means that what you're asking them for is true reconciliation. True reconciliation. You're seeking complete restoration. And when a person says, I forgive you, they're making a promise to you to never use that against you ever again. Clean slate. Doesn't mean they forget, just means they're not going to use it against you. You know what that is? That is grace enacted. It's grace enacted. You don't deserve anybody's forgiveness. You've hurt them. That's why seeking forgiveness has a weight to it. And that weight is grace. I don't know how many times I've ever sought true forgiveness with someone where I didn't get overwhelmed emotionally, where tears didn't at least almost fall. And it's almost always due to two things. Number one, tremendous relief at the freedom, the liberation I feel when I no longer have to pretend that I'm better than I am. And number two, it's being overwhelmed by the other person's grace when they forgive me. Scotty Smith once said this. He said, I've never regretted humbling myself, repenting, and asking for forgiveness. I've never regretted it. I have regretted being proud, stubborn, and self-justifying. Are you quick to admit your weakness? Are you ready to own your failures before God and others? The only way you will is if you know that you're forgiven. It takes faith. And if Jesus did all that for us, the more we believe that, the more we'll do this ourselves. The more we believe that He took accusation upon Himself, we can take accusation too. The difference between Him and us is He wasn't guilty. He really wasn't guilty. When someone has the courage to point out your sin, your weakness, or your failure, try not to ever view that as an attack or an assault. Because it's almost always not. They would rather avoid the conflict, trust me. It's God's love for you. It's His grace for you. It's His desire for you to be liberated from the facade that you've made for yourself. He has put you in this friendship or in this marriage not to make you happy, but to make you holy. God, in His immeasurable grace and mercy, He will reveal your spiritual needs to those around you. It's His way of loving you. And when they confront you, it's as if God Himself is going, hey, blind spot. Own it. Will you own it with me? Will you join me? Can you imagine what our church would be like if the ethos of our church was humility and not pride and arrogance and a facade? That is what the world is looking for when they walk in the door. Are you for real or are you pretending? Let's just stop pretending. Pray with me.